Lord, speak to us. Your servants are listening. Open our spiritual eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. And by your Holy Spirit, help us then to be doers of the word and not just hearers deceiving ourselves. We confess to you our sinfulness, that there's something in us that wants to repel your word. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to woo us to Christ through your word. Help us to be willing to embrace all the bad news so that the good news is so glorious to us. And we need you for all of this, just as we've sung. And use this to build up the body here, to make us more beautiful than we are. We thank you for the beautifying work that you are doing in us. We see signs of growth and signs of health, but we have a long ways to go. So we lean into each other as we lean into you now, praying for a real transformation of our lives and our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Paul writes his letter to the Christians in Rome, he definitely sees two distinct people groups. He sees a divided congregation, each group requiring the clarity of the gospel for their unique situation. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the church in Rome was racially divided or ethnically divided between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. So as much as Paul wanted the church in Rome to help him to be a missional church to Spain, it wasn't going to happen until the Gentiles and the Jews started to get along as a result of the gospel. So if we can imagine this situation being in our church and the center aisle being kind of the dividing line, all of you here on my right, you would be the Gentiles, and all of you here on my left, you would be the Jews. And the Jews had been kicked out of Rome, all you guys, through the Roman Emperor Claudius. And when he died, you were able to come back to the imperial city and found your way into a church made up of Gentiles. And this group over here basically set the agenda for the church. And you hated it. And you actually didn't like them very much either. And they didn't like you very much. And yet both groups were lovers of Jesus, and it was really problematic. You guys over here, the Gentiles, you didn't and don't understand the Jewish worldview and way of thinking. You're Gentiles. You're different. You eat Gentile food, and you follow Gentile customs. You don't speak Hebrew. You like worshiping on Sunday because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. You guys over here don't understand that. Yes, you're worshiping on Sunday, but for generations, your people have worshiped on Saturday, and you still think Saturday's a better idea than Sunday. You men, you know you are different from these men here. Oh, it's just a little thing, and it's only noticeable in the locker room, but when these guys are not around, you call them Philistines. Admit it. You call them Philistines. The two groups are like oil and water. How in the world will this church ever be able to put away its differences? You know, we don't have this situation now. Maybe we have some real bona fide Jewish people in church today, but I bet 99% of us are Gentile. So you're thinking, how is this book and this text going to be in the least bit relevant to us? Well, it's not the Jewish-Gentile thing that's dividing us anymore. It's the gay-straight agenda that's dividing the church. It's the role of women in leadership that's dividing the church. It's just different issues, but it's the same reason, the same possibility of one group being self-righteous about their agenda and throwing hand grenades across the aisle at those who disagree. So there's lots here for us today, even though the Jewish-Gentile thing is difficult for us to understand. One of Paul's purposes for writing the book of Romans is to show how the gospel that he's so excited about not only reconciles individual people to God, but reconciles people across the aisle from each other together. And so when he declares in chapter 1, verse 16, and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to save people, what he has in his mind is not just powerful enough to get individual butts into heaven, but powerful enough to get enemies loving each other. Because that's how the whole book of Romans then works itself out. It's about how Christ in us can enable supernatural, generous, transforming love for people that are very different from us. And so in order for Paul to succeed in this particular objective, he's going to have to speak to each group in the presence of the other and show how each group has had the whistle blown on them. They have a 10-minute major, and they're riding the pine in the sin bin. And for those of you that don't know anything about hockey, come and ask me what that just meant. But it means that both groups are in trouble and have been penalized by God. Only then, when both groups, the Gentiles and the Jews, see their own unique plight and how they've manifested their unique sinful condition, will they be able to embrace the grace of God for them individually and collectively. So last week, for those of you that were here, with all the drama, we listened to Paul go after the Gentiles. You guys. And he spared nothing in his description of them. He dropped the bomb. Kaboom! And as he systematically described the various levels of depravity in the Gentile world, you know, boastful, haters of good, haters of God, reckless. You exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You chose to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And because of that, God has turned you over to a depraved mind and to degrading passions. And while this is being read publicly in the church about this group here, how do you think the Jews are feeling about it? Finally, somebody with authority like Paul is saying about this group what we've always believed, right? Trying desperately not to gloat. I envision a scenario while this is happening, while Paul is reading chapter 1, where all the Gentiles in the world are in this massive stadium on the field, millions and millions of Gentiles from every stripe, and in the stands looking at the Gentiles are the Jews. And Paul is reading this description of the Gentiles over the intercom, and with each descriptive word, the Jews cheer. The Jews are like the Seattle Seahawks fans when the opposing quarterback is trying to call the audibles. And with every statement describing the sin of the Gentiles, the Jews say, yes! I sort of see the Jews holding the Torah, you know what that is, the law, the Bible, in one hand and hurling rotten tomatoes with the other hand at the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are covered with rotten tomatoes and covered with the hatred of the Jews. And the Jews are yelling out, uncouth, uncircumcised, ungodly, wrath, wrath, wrath. That's how I see what's going on here. And then suddenly, this whole horrific scenario is broken by a solitary little figure walking through the tunnel onto the field with the Gentiles. And everybody recognizes this short, bald, far-sighted apostle. He's bearing all the marks of a very difficult life. Paul grabs the microphone, and over the PA system, he says, "This group of people on the field for whom Christ died is now going to sit in silence as God describes how he feels about all of you, my Jewish people. Gulp. And this is what Paul says. Chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law, the Gentiles who don't have a Bible, will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law, the Jews, will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have a law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men and women's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Well, nice light reading for this morning. Somebody said last week, after the interesting time we had last Sunday, so is there a special follow-up message from last Sunday's? And I said, yes, chapter 2. Oh, they said. So here we go, the follow-up message. And the first thing that we see that's quite obvious here, if you were here last week, is that we see a different side to God's wrath. Like his grace, God's wrath is multidimensional. God's wrath last week was seen as permissiveness. God removed his constraints on the Gentile world and simply let them do what they wanted to do. And so the wrathful end of their sin was simply more sin and the horrendous consequences of those sins. Three times last week we heard God say, or Paul say, and God gave them over to a depraved mind, to degrading lusts. God gave them over to a darkened conscience, etc. But this morning, we see a different side to God's wrath. Here, this is the more familiar side to wrath, defined as God's righteous anger unleashed on the unrepentant on the future day of judgment. This is the kind of wrath that we're all familiar with. This is also wrath, not just what we saw last week. God has many ways to unleash wrath. Look at verse 5, but because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day, talking about the future day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Look at the screen here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 and following. It says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all who have believed. This is now the wrath that is going to be poured out, not just on the Gentiles, but on God's chosen people. Paul is no longer blasting the Gentiles in chapter 2. He's blasting his own people. So what Paul is saying here is to his own countrymen, you, the elect, the chosen, you who have all the benefits of the covenant, you who have the Bible, you who are children of Abraham, you are not real Jews unless you become a child of Abraham in your heart by the miracle of the new birth wrought by the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 29. Here's Paul's conclusion. He says, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart. He's quoting from Jeremiah there, where Jeremiah said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Jeremiah 4:4. By the Spirit, not by the written code. So Paul is saying, if this is not your experience, if you have not been regenerated by the Spirit and delivered from this outward legal religious experience, then you, along with the Gentiles, are awaiting God's judgment. And Paul says three things about the judgment that await all religious people that have never changed. The first one is that God's coming judgment is inescapable. Verse 3, he asked the question, do you think you will escape God's judgment? And I guess there was a common belief held among Jewish people that they were going to escape the judgment, that God would only judge the Gentiles, the really bad people, the pagans, but certainly not them. But here Paul shatters that illusion. He says, do you people think you can pull out the race card on Judgment Day and escape God's judgment? It's not going to happen. Secondly, God's coming judgment is righteous. Oh, on so many levels, but what we see here is something quite unique. We see that the standard or measuring stick of God will go beyond mere religious performance and external behavior. His spotlight will search through all the religious layers of religiosity and go right to the heart. That's what God is going to judge. Good works wrought from the heart. Of course, he got that idea from Jesus. It's not that which goes into a man which defiles him, but that which comes out of his heart that defiles him. And so he says three times in this text, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for the future day. He says in verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men and women's secrets. And then back down to verse 29, he calls for circumcision of the heart wrought by the Holy Spirit. It's righteous. And I can only imagine that as Paul is describing the Jewish spiritual condition without Christ, that their sense of racial pride and bravado is beginning to shrink. And thirdly, God's coming judgment is impartial. Look at verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for God does not have favorites. So it's not what one knows, it's not how big one's Bible is, it's not how wonderful and precious one's legacy is that they come from, posterity, but it is the one who does with what one knows that matters. And here Paul makes it very clear to his Jewish friends and brothers and sisters that the Gentiles have not had the same opportunity as the Jews. They haven't had the same light. They haven't had the same revelation. They haven't had the law. They haven't had the covenant. And so they will be judged impartially based on the light that they've received. And so we read in verse 14, indeed, when the Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature the things required of the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have a law, since they show that the requirements of law are actually written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts both accusing them and defending them. This is a really amazing text, isn't it? Describing what's actually in the hearts of the Gentiles. It's a controversial text, and the passage has been hotly debated, and the commentaries that I read this week probably half went one way and half went the other way. Half of them said that Paul is describing Christian Gentiles here, because only a Christian who possessed the Holy Spirit would be able to discern what's right and what's wrong. And they would quote Jeremiah 31, where it says, God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on the tablets of their hearts, describing the new birth, what God does. But then there are other scholars who would argue the opposite, that these are definitely not Christian Gentiles of which Paul speaks, even though they bear in their human conscience a knowledge of what's right and wrong by virtue of God's image stamped upon them via creation. And I actually tend to lean towards that argument more than the first. And the reason I do is because in chapter 1 last week, Paul's big argument to the Gentiles was, though you guys didn't have a Bible, you knew God based on the creation of the world. But even though you knew God, you exchanged the truth of God for a lie and went in the other direction. But regardless, whatever part of this we come out on, the point that Paul is making is that with or without a Bible, we will be judged fairly. And those with spiritual pilgrimage, those with Bibles, those with a godly heritage, will be judged way more severely. Those without the Bible won't be judged with the Bible, and those who have a Bible will be judged by the Bible. That's the whole point. And so what he's saying to the Jews is, you guys are in double trouble, double jeopardy, because you have grown up with a godly heritage. You know what the Gentiles don't know. And the blood pressure is rising in the Jewish group, and the Gentiles now are beginning to gloat. But just wait, in chapter 3, he puts both groups in his crosshairs, and kaboom! And they all repent and become Christians, if they're not already. So the text before us offers two warnings that are very, very relevant today, particularly in light of what I would call, you know, Western Canadian nominalism. Church-going people who believe that because they believe certain facts about God, because they own a Bible, because their parents baptized them, because they attend church, that they're safe. This text says you are not safe by any of those things, by any of those reasons. Western Canadian nominalism is challenged and confronted by at least two dangers, which in many ways are two sides of the same coin. And here's the first one. We see for us, Christian people, the danger of presuming on God's grace. So look at verse 4. Paul says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Paul is saying, you know, God's judgment's coming. It's coming on all of us. It's coming because we're all sinful. And the reason that he has waited and given all of us time is because God actually is very kind and tolerant and patient, but you have not yet seen that this should motivate us to change. And because it's not motivating us to change, we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of judgment. The picture that Paul paints here is of a highly religious person standing in a self-congratulatory posture, pointing a finger at someone who he or she believes is more sinful than them, and casting judgment on them. So the people in chapter 2 casting judgment on the people that were described in chapter 1. And this self-righteous judgment is actually serving to eclipse the religious person's own spiritual condition. They can't see their own condition. So the persistence in saying, you're such a sinner, you are way more of a sinner than me, what this is doing is it's showing contempt for the riches of God's grace. And I totally get that, because as long as I stand in this kind of posture towards somebody that I think is more sinful than me, what I'm basically saying is God's grace is not sufficient for you. It may be sufficient for me, but it's not for you. And Paul's point is, you don't see your own self-righteous condition. It's eclipsed because you are too busy casting judgment on everybody else. It was a really serious thing that Paul was saying. God wants to save the Jewish moralist. He's desperate to save the deeply religious person, but he can't. He can't change their heart because the religious person is spending too much time defending his own behavior by bashing his neighbor's behavior. And Paul is saying, stop it, wake up and look at yourself in the mirror. You're all in need of God's grace. To continue to sin under any guise, including comparing ourselves to others, is not only wrong and dangerous, but, to quote Paul, it stores up wrath for the day of judgment. So to be religious, like us, and to be casual and cavalier about sin is deadly. This is what this is saying. It's deadly. You can't say, I'm a Christian, and run headlong into a life of disobedience. And here's the other side of the coin now. It's not just the danger of presuming on grace, but it's the danger of a faulty understanding of saving faith. Now, I don't know if you caught this. I'm sure you did. While reading the text, did any of you catch what Paul said about good deeds being the basis for escaping future wrath? I hope you did, because there's about 6 or 7 verses that says explicitly that. If you closed your eyes and you didn't know we were in the book of Romans, and you listened to those 6 verses, and I said, who do you think in the Bible is writing that? You would not have said Paul, you would have said James. Has Paul lost his mind? Let's just read it. Shocking. Verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who persist in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will receive eternal life. But for those who persist in doing bad, they will not receive eternal life. Look at verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Oh my goodness, how in the world do we justify this in light of Paul's gospel of faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone? What are we going to do with this? Well, listen to John Stott, the late John Stott, as he comments in his commentary. He says, some Christians hear this and are immediately up in arms. Has the apostle taken leave of his senses? Does he begin in chapter 1 by declaring that salvation is by faith alone, and then here in chapter 2 destroy his own gospel by saying that it is by good works after all? No. Paul is not contradicting himself. The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be revealed by the presence or absence of good works done in love in our lives. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle James both teach the same truth, that authentic saving faith invariably issues forth in good works, and if it does not, it is bogus, even dead. So Paul says, you think you are Jews, you are not. You think you are Christians, you are not. You say you have saving faith, you don't. Because saving faith always produces a certain kind of life, not immediately, but progressively. Genuine saving faith in Christ not only changes our status with God so that we're forgiven, but it will change our hearts. The old things will pass away and all things will become new. God will take out of us our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and then he will put his spirit in that heart of flesh, and he will enable us to walk in his ways. So he said to Nicodemus, a very righteous Pharisee, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born anew by the water and by the Spirit. How can I be born again? He asked. Genuine saving faith in Christ not only receives Jesus as Savior, but as Lord. You can't divide the offices of Jesus and say, I want him to save me so that I get to go to heaven when I die, but I'm not interested in coming under new management. No. When a person becomes a Christian, they come under new management. And that's why the image of baptism is so powerful. A person says, I am identifying myself now with Jesus, and as I am lowered into the water, this is a symbol that I'm losing my old life in Christ. My sins are being buried under the water, and I'm coming up out of the water in newness of life with the Holy Spirit now as my guide, and Jesus is my Lord. Genuine saving faith in Christ not only bestows eternal life, but saving faith bestows the eternal one, Christ himself, who comes to live inside of us. And so our response to this brutal, brutal chapter aimed at the first century Jews, we can't sit here and go, oh, I'm so glad I'm not a first century Jew. I'd be feeling really convicted right now. No. Here's the question. Are you religious? Or are you saved? There's a huge difference. Do you know what this says? Are you endeavoring by the Spirit to do it? There's a huge difference between those two. You know, we have here on the platform some stools. And, you know, we can say, I see that somebody sent this stool up on the platform. This has been delivered to the platform. And I can see how this stool is designed. It's steel, and it's leather, and it's got some foam in there. And apparently, this stool has been designed to hold somebody who weighs at least, well, I got to be careful here, 200 pounds. Yes, I believe. I believe in this stool. I see it. I acknowledge it. It's a beautiful stool. I love this stool. And the stool is saying, Brian, come. Sit down on me. Put the full weight of your life on me. Oh, I'm convinced you can do it. I'm convinced if you can hold Gord, you can hold me. No, come. Come. Sit. Come. Commit your life to me. Come. Become one in every way with me. Because until you do, you can say all you want, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. I know the agenda of Jesus. I prayed a prayer when I was a kid to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, Have you committed your whole life to me? Have you allowed me to change your heart? Have you witnessed that through believer's baptism? This text couldn't be more relevant for us, for highly religious people like us. And the invitation is just such good news today, because what it's saying is, for those here who are not there and you're going, I need to become a Christian, I need to be, then become a Christian today. Just become a Christian. Step across the line. Embrace Christ. Put your faith in Christ alone and declare it. But I have to also say this. I want to make sure that we are thinking straight on something else, because this whole text and sermon could cause some of us to spiral into unnecessary guilt and shame and, oh no, I'm such a bad Christian. If Jesus were to come today, I'd go straight to hell. I'm not going to stand in the judgment. My good works are not going to be enough. I've had such a bad week. I've yelled at my kids. I watched something on TV I shouldn't have watched, and I haven't tithed in 3 months. You know? Like, oh, I'm just such a horrible, horrible Christian. And man, if I die now, I'm in huge trouble. Listen to me. This text is not intended to create insecurity in bona fide Christians like us who struggle with holiness. It's not Paul's purpose. The purpose of this is to show the difference between intellectual assent that the stool exists and I like it and it's beautiful, and actually committing your life to it so the stool becomes a part of you and you become a part of the stool. The text is a direct assault on everything that is not true transforming Christianity. So if you're like me and you had a difficult week and you're going, man, I'm not a very good Christian, this text is not for you. Don't go away going, oh, I sure hope I stand in the day of judgment. No, we are justified by faith and by faith alone. Therefore, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through who? My Lord Jesus Christ. We sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But I am aware that saving faith in that Christ transforms a life progressively. And it begins to manifest itself in Christ-like ways. And if that's not happening, or perhaps has never happened, you're probably not a Christian. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And as you know, we have people here that would love to hear a confession, that would love to hear, oh, I need prayer today. I need you to agree with me that Jesus is my Savior and I want Him to be that and my Lord. I not only want to believe things intellectually, I want to yield to Christ completely. Then come. So the altar call is open. And this is the altar. There are places for you to kneel or sit and somebody will agree with you. And then, oh my goodness, the table is here to remind us that it's on Christ, the solid rock, that we all stand. For the only way that any of us are accepted by God is because there is another who came in our place and He gave His life. He took the wrath of God in our place. He was punished so that we don't have to be punished. And when we know that, and when we see that, and when we experience that, something happens, and the gratitude for that begins to change the way that we live, right? This is our story. So let me lead you in a prayer, especially those right now that have been spoken to by this text and you need to make a decision. You're being called to step out of religiosity into a life where you will encounter the new birth. Lord Jesus, I repent of my religiosity. I repent of my sin. I have realized this morning that I am more sinful than I ever dreamed and yet more loved than I could ever imagine. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying for me, dying in my place. I deserved that death, but you have taken upon yourself my sin. Thank you for rising from the dead and now giving me this new life. I receive it. I receive you. I trust you. And this morning, with you enabling me, I will step across the line and I will confirm this with a brother or a sister. O Lord, seal any and all commitments that are being made now by your Holy Spirit. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Thank you, Lord. Drink this, all of you, as often as you will, in remembrance of me. Oh, Lord Jesus, we do not have a hope without you. We are sinful beyond our wildest dreams, but you are good and gracious and kind and forgiving beyond our wildest dreams. And by faith, we accept you with joy and with humility and with gratitude. And we come now to celebrate all that you are doing and have done in us. Feed us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.